Jesus Christ. And may the Holy Spirit use your word to empower us that we can go forth from this place today, living for Jesus Christ throughout this coming week. For we pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Harold Camping was a Christian radio broadcaster who ministered in Northern California from 1958 to 2011. He had a very long and successful ministry. And many of you may remember back in 1992, Camping predicted the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his book entitled 1994. Camping predicted that on September 6th, 1994, the Lord Jesus Christ would return, the church would be raptured, and the end of the world would ensue. September 6th came and went with no return, no rapture, and no end of the world. After some quick calculating and figuring, Camping admitted to a mathematical error and adjusted his prophetic timeline. The adjusted date was set to May 21st, 2011, for the rapture of the church, with the final consummation of the age taking place 5 months later on October 21st, 2011. On May 21st, 11:59 a.m., thousands of Camping's followers were eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. But at the strike of noon, nothing happened. So they waited a few more hours until 6 o'clock. But still, nothing happened. So they decided they needed to wait till the last possible moments of May 21st, and in those last moments, nothing happened. Camping was shocked and a little embarrassed, and he admitted to being slightly confused over this error, but he still asserted that the end of the world would occur on October 21st, 2011. However, it did not. In the months prior to May 21st, 2011, many of Camping's followers had quit their jobs, they sold their homes, they cashed in their retirement savings, and they maxed out their credit cards. The majority of his followers used this money to purchase billboards and radio broadcasts and tracts and posters to proclaim to the world Camping's prediction that the end was near. Some of his other followers used their money to travel and to live in comfort for their remaining days upon the earth. Now, this isn't the first time that Christians have jumped the gun on the return of Christ. Throughout history, it's actually happened many times. Even though the scriptures repeatedly and clearly state that no man knows the day or the hour of his return, that his return will be like a thief in the night, no one is going to see it coming. I think this is one of the reasons why Christianity is often looked upon with ridicule and scorn. It's very common for the world to associate with Christianity a bearded lunatic wearing a sandwich board, ranting on a street corner, proclaiming the end of the world. I don't think that any true believer is comfortable being associated with that side of Christianity. But the truth is, the proclamation of the end of the world is a message that the world desperately needs to hear. This is a theologically sound message. It is an accurate and truthful message. Indeed, the end of all things is at hand, and judgment is very near. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The question that I would like to address this morning, in light of the end, how does the Lord God desire us to live? In light of the end, what is it that the Lord God requires of his children? Are we to cash in all of our assets and buy billboards and radio broadcasts and diligently proclaim the end? Are we to remove ourselves from society, remove to the hills and eagerly await for his return? For the Christian, what is the appropriate response to the end of all things? Well, please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. In our passage this morning, 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11, Peter answers this question. Let's look at the text together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. Whoever speaks as the one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Since, therefore, the end is near, believers should live according to the will of God. And practically speaking, this means four things. It means that believers must keep alert in their prayers, verse 7. Believers must love one another, verse 8. Believers must be hospitable to one another, verse 9. And believers must serve one another, verses 10 through 11. Now, this morning, we're going to cover points 1 and 2. Keeping alert in our prayers and loving one another. And Lord willing, next month we'll conclude with points 3 and 4, which are being hospitable to one another and serving one another. Since, therefore, the end is near, you must, point number 1, keep alert in your prayers. 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, first off, I think it's helpful to define the end. What does Peter mean by stating the end of all things is at hand? To what is he referring? Well, the word end does not necessarily mean cessation or termination or to a chronological conclusion. Rather, the term end is better defined as consummation or fulfillment. This term refers to a purpose being attained or a goal that is achieved. In this context, the end is referring to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consummation of the age. The reason the end is at hand is because the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ has inaugurated the last days. All throughout the scriptures, but especially in the New Testament, attention is drawn to this fact that we, just as those living in the writing of the New Testament, are living in the last days. And since we are living in the last days, we must live our lives in light of this truth. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul admonishes the believers in Rome to understand the time of their lives in relation to the end of days, the consummation of the age. Romans 13, verses 11 through 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Likewise, in Paul's letter to Titus, he reminds him that the grace of God has appeared. Titus 2, 11 through 14, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the author exhorts his readers to hold fast the confession of their hope and to meet regularly for encouragement. Hebrews 10:25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In the book of James, he also points to the end of time, and he comforts and encourages his readers by telling them in James 5, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And lastly, in the book of 1 John, he plainly states in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, these are just a handful of the passages that mention the end of days. But did you notice a common thread that runs throughout all of these passages? The end is mentioned, judgment is mentioned, and instruction is given. And this is very typical of New Testament eschatology. Notice that there is no encouragement to predict the specific date or the specific time, nor is there a call for erratic or extraordinary behavior. There is no call for drastic measures to be taken. Rather, in waiting for the end to come, believers are to be faithful. We are called to be obedient. We are called to pursue holy, righteous, and godly lives. Today, within the camp of evangelical Christianity, I believe there is an unhealthy preoccupation with the end times. Anytime something out of the ordinary happens in the world, especially lately, you can almost be guaranteed that within a few weeks, someone will write a book explaining that event in light of biblical prophecy. But rather than latching on to the end times and focusing solely on the sensational and the astounding, eschatology should be used to encourage believers to pursue righteousness and godly living. The great reformer Martin Luther, when he was asked what he would do if the end came today, he replied that he would plant a tree and pay his taxes. Now, what did Luther mean by that? He meant that he would live his last day just as if it were any other day. And this should be the mindset of every believer. Every day should be lived as if it were our last. Every day should be lived in light of the end. We need to live every day in anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of our days is to be lived out in this life, in this light. And the tasks of each day must be completed in this light. 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 10 says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Beloved, the realization of the end, that the end is at hand, that the end is near, that the end is imminent, should have a tremendous impact on your life today. Every single one of our days should be lived as if it were our last. And this is exactly Peter's train of thought in 1 Peter 4:7 to 11. Peter is instructing his readers that in light of the end, they need to live in a certain way. And the first instruction Peter gives, point number one, believers must keep alert in their prayers. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Here in this verse, Peter uses two verbs that should characterize our prayer lives to God. Self-controlled and sober-minded. The Greek word translated self-controlled comes from a word that means to save and mind. And the basic idea is to keep a safe mind or to save your mind. To guard your mind, to protect your mind. It means to keep your mind clear. The term often refers to being sound of mind. It refers to thinking moderately. It refers to thinking in a sensible manner. The term is not descriptive of someone The term is descriptive of someone who is steady or unwavering, someone who is level-headed, someone who is not impulsive, not swayed by fluctuating emotions, but someone who is reasonable and sensible. Now, the meaning of sober-minded is very similar to that of the term self-controlled. The literal meaning is not to get drunk, although Peter's usage of this word goes far beyond intoxication. To be sober-minded means that you will not be swept away by your emotions, that you will not be swept away by your desires and lusts and passions. It means to be calm, to be collected, to be temperate and circumspect. It refers to someone with clarity of mind and sound judgment. Now, regarding these characteristics, the question that comes to my mind, in light of the end of all things, what does being self-controlled and sober-minded have to do with my prayers? And I think Peter is warning his readers is that in light of the end, don't lose your head. In light of the end, don't act irrationally. Don't get swept away with all the sensational predictions. Don't get swept away by the frenzy of activity and preparation. Do not be swayed by the religious and spiritual hype of the day. But rather, remain in control of your thoughts and rationally think these through. Collect your thoughts and evaluate your thoughts in light of the Scriptures. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray. Specifically, so that you can pray more effectively. A self-controlled and sober-minded spirit is conducive to the act of praying. The Christian who is always on the tear, whose mind is crowded with anxieties and fears and the worries of the day, is not going to have an effective prayer life. Neither is the Christian who is never at rest in his heart, or the one who is indecisive, vacillating, and impulsive. Neither is the one who follows the passions of lust within his own heart. If we are self-controlled and sober-minded, then we will be alert in our prayers. But if we are not alert in our prayers, if our prayers are scattered and confused, it is because our minds are scattered and confused. It is because our heart is scattered and confused. Beloved, the realization that history is coming to a close, the realization that the day of the Lord is fast approaching, that the hour is at hand, that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning, should compel us to wholly trust and depend upon the Lord God. And our dependence upon the Lord God is manifest by our prayers to Him. This isn't the first time that Peter has expressed concern regarding the prayers of God's people. 1 Peter 3:7, he says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers might not be hindered." Peter knew firsthand the importance of a strong prayer life. Because Peter is a great illustration of a man who had experienced a less than acceptable prayer life. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? In the hours that preceded the arrest and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, he asked his disciples to remain here and watch. And he went off a little farther to pray. Mark 14:37. "And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." In the final hours of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter exchanged sleep for prayer. Peter slept in the garden when he should have been alert, when he should have been self-controlled and sober-minded and engaged in prayer. And as a result, Peter fell into temptation. Peter fell into sin. Beloved, prayer is the beating heart of our relationship with God. It is the source of our power. It's the source of our strength. It's the source of our encouragement and our refreshment. By our prayers, we demonstrate our dependence and our reliance upon the Lord God. Now, I'm not just referring to formal times of prayer. I'm also talking about the unceasing attitude of prayer, the prayerful ongoing communion with the Lord God, our ongoing posture of God consciousness, our continual and unceasing prayers that encompass every moment of every day of our lives. And to pray in this manner, to pray unceasingly, takes great and immense discipline. Because prayer of this magnitude is very hard work. It takes drive. It takes tenacity. It takes self-control. It takes a sober mind. Beloved, where are you at in your prayers with the Lord God? Do you ever exchange sleep for prayer? Do you ever exchange work for prayer? Do you ever exchange good spiritual activity for prayer? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This week, I want you to think about what it is that is hindering you from praying. What is it that is preventing you from praying? And whatever it might be, confess it, repent from it, and get rid of it. Cast it away. Throw it aside. Pursue continual and unceasing prayers. There is great, great urgency in correcting a less than acceptable prayer life. And do you know why? Do you know why there is great urgency in correcting a less than acceptable prayer life? Because the end of all things is at hand. So make sure that you are praying. Make sure that you are self-controlled. Make sure that you are sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. John Bunyan said that you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Beloved, the Lord God expects us to pray. The Lord God commands us to pray. The Lord God has a very large ear to hear and to answer our prayers, even the weakest of our prayers. Be diligent to spend time in prayer. Be diligent to pray in an unceasing manner. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Since, therefore, the end is near, point number one, you must keep alert in your prayers. Since, therefore, the end is near, point number two, you must love one another. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter now turns from the vertical aspect of our relationship with the Lord God to the horizontal aspect of our relationship with one another. The imminence of the end of all things should not only provoke us to pray, it should also provoke and compel us to love one another. And again, this isn't the first time that Peter has expressed concern regarding our love for one another. In 1 Peter 1:22, he writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." The Greek word translated sincere is anapokritos, which literally means not pretend or not hiding under a false pretense. To be sincere is the opposite of being hypocritical. It means to be genuine, to be real, to be free from deceit, to be undisguised and without pretense. Beloved, our love for one another should not be an act. It should not be just acting the part. It should not be phony. It should not be wearing a mask. It should not be hypocritical. Rather, our love for one another is to be sincere. It is to be genuine. It is to be authentic. Our love for one another should be agape. Agape love is the highest and most noble form of love. It is a selfless love. It is the love that gives. There is no taking involved. It is the kind of love that sees the highest good for another and delivers that good no matter the cost. Agape love is the sacrificial love of God. And the supreme example of this love was shown at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. In love, the Lord God gave his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord God recognized our greatest need. And he delivered the highest good for us at the highest possible price, the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are to imitate his love for us, for one another. In 1 Peter 4:8, this command to love is prefaced by the words, above all. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. In other words, before all other things, love. In order of the most importance, love. The highest and most supreme duty is to love one another earnestly. Peter is making reference to the law of God and to the great and foremost command, which summarizes the entirety of the scriptures. Matthew 22:37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all of the law and the prophets. John MacArthur remarked, love is not an unregulated impulse. It is a biblical, discerning, discriminating service rendered to others in need, even if that need means sacrifice. It is not an emotion, it is a duty. It is an act of selfless sacrifice on behalf of someone else. It cannot be reduced to an emotional feeling. The key to love is selflessness. The key to love is humility. The key to love is to be lost in meeting the needs of others. And the people who really love are committed to others, unselfish, gracious to meet others' needs, no matter who they are and no matter what need might be. Everything begins with love. Peter also qualifies this command to love one another with the word earnestly. Now, the word earnestly is an interesting word. It means to stretch out or to strain. And this term was used to describe an athlete exerting maximum effort, stretching out and straining all of his muscles to attain the goal, which is to win the race. And in the same manner, we must stretch, we must strain, we must exert maximum effort to love one another. Beloved, don't wait for that loving feeling, because love is not a feeling, nor is love a state. Love is an action. Love is shown in our words, our deeds, and in truth. Love is a deliberate act of the will that involves meeting the needs of others, even if that involves great personal sacrifice, pain, and discomfort, i.e. stretching and straining. Love doesn't wait for the other person to ask for help. Love doesn't wait for the other person to respond so you can reciprocate. Love is not conditioned upon anything. Love is not what the other person can do for me or to me. Love does not even focus on me, but it focuses on others. Love is others focused. And love takes the initiative. Love pours out, expecting nothing in return. And do you know why Peter exhorts us to love one another in this manner? 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. To love as God the Father loves, to love as the Lord Jesus Christ loves, to love in a sacrificial and selfless manner will mean that your love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, the Greek word for cover literally means to cause something to be hidden or veiled. Hence, it is not visible. It is covered. And one of the most common ways the word covered or cover is used is in reference to the Lord God covering our sins. Psalm 32:1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Jeremiah 31:34. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. The Lord God covers our sin by forgiving it. The Lord God covers our sin by choosing to remember it no more. He covers our sin by choosing not to hold our sins against us. He covers our sin by removing it as far as the east is from the west. The Lord God covers our sin by cleansing us with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when does God do this? When does God cover our sin? Is it always covered? God covers our sin after He has convicted us of our sin, after our sin has been addressed, after we confess and repent from our sin. To cover sin with love does not mean that sin is not dealt with in a biblical fashion. It does not mean that sin is ignored or allowed to continue. It does not mean that a blind eye is turned upon it. Nor does it mean that church discipline is invalidated. If sin is to be dealt with biblically, if sin must be lovingly confronted and addressed, how then are we to cover it with love? What does this mean? Well, to cover sin with love means that love will not take it into consideration. It means that love will not bring it up. Love will not share sins that have already been dealt with biblically. Proverbs 17:19 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Someone who does not lovingly conceal a sin repeats it to other people. This passage is talking about bringing up past issues. This verse isn't telling us to ignore sin in the present. It's telling us not to gossip about sin that has already been dealt with and addressed. Beloved, without the covering of love, close friends will be separated. Friendships will be destroyed, and strife and dissension will prevail. Wayne Grudem has a wonderful quote. He says, where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Let me read that again. Where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. In the church, in the body of Christ, when all the confrontation is done, when all the exhortation is done, when all the proper steps of restoration are complete, then we cover the sin. Then we bury the sin, and we remember it no more. If you truly love a person, it's very easy to forgive them. Love accepts people as they are, including their imperfections and their quirks and their defects. Love makes patience and forbearance easy. It is far easier for me to love and be patient with my own children than it is with someone else's children. And you know why? Because we love our children. We love our children unconditionally. Life in the body of Christ can be very difficult. Living and serving alongside other Christians can be extremely difficult. The local church is filled with all sorts of characters. You know who I'm talking about. And you know who you are. The church is filled with unique personalities, with differing backgrounds and differing opinions and differing perspectives. The church is a mixed bag of all sorts. And as we learned last week, the church is also under constant spiritual attack. The adversary is the tempter. The adversary is a deceiver. He is a devourer, and he strives to disrupt the unity of the local church. And if you take these two truths and add them together, the result is a perfect storm. Sinful individuals with differing backgrounds at different stages of their sanctification under spiritual attack by a cunning and powerful adversary. The local church has the potential to be a nuclear bomb of dissension. And it is the smallest and slightest things that seem to set it off. Why is that? It's because of the unseen spiritual battle that is raging against us. Why are misunderstandings amongst Christians so prevalent within the church? Why are well-intentioned comments often looked upon with suspicion and doubt? Why do Christians often think and believe the worst about their interactions with their brothers and sisters in Christ? I'll tell you why. Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Beloved, much of our conflict and our disagreements are merely the adversary and his spiritual forces at work against us. The schemes and the wiles of the devil are alive and well, and they are seeking to divide us and to cause us to grumble and to cause dissension within our ranks. Beloved, do not succumb to these attacks. Above all else, keep loving one another earnestly. Our love is to be patient and kind. It is not to be arrogant, rude, resentful, or even irritable. Our love for one another is to be believing. We are always to give others the benefit of the doubt. Our love for one another is to bear all things, hope all things, and endure all things. As beloved children, we must be imitators of God, and we must walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Church life can be very difficult, and there are many differences among us, but that which unites us is far, far greater. If we are to love as our Father God has loved us, then we must abound more and more in sincere and authentic love. We must accept the shortcomings and the faults and failures of our brothers and sisters. We must diligently stretch and strain to cover all of these things with love. Beloved, be patient and gracious with those who speak thoughtlessly and foolishly. Be gracious and patient with those who are impolite and in suffering. Be gracious and patient with those who have offended you. Be willing to lovingly endure the difficulties of church life and ministry, knowing that the Lord God is using all of these things for your spiritual good and for His glory. Beloved, the end of all things is at hand. So live in light of this truth. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Do not be swept away by the end times hysteria, but rather use your head and think things through. Be of a sound and disciplined mind. And if there is something that is hindering your prayer life, confess, repent, and cast it away. Above all else, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Lord willing, next month we'll take a look at the next two exhortations, being hospitable and serving one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together where we could exalt you and lift your name on high. We thank you, Lord, for the work of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for what he accomplished. He broke down the barrier wall, the dividing wall of hostility that stood against us with its demands. And you brought two men into one, and you reconciled us with God. You reconciled us to each other. And Lord, I pray that we would be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Above all, Lord, help us to love one another. Help us abound more and more in love. Lord, I pray that we would be gracious and patient with our brothers and sisters, especially when they sin against us, especially when they are thoughtless in some of the things they say. Lord, we pray that our love would cover it. We pray that we would have such a wonderful and strong love for one another that we just wouldn't have dissension. We wouldn't have conflict or disruptions. We pray, Lord, that you would make us one as you are one with the Father. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.